Chapter 2, oh, this is amazing. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Oh, we talked about this in Sunday school, Cinder. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we'll go before our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you once again, Lord God, for my brothers and sisters whom I love. Thank you for giving us a day in which we could come and gather together, Lord God, for the express purpose of worshiping you, of glorifying your holy name, and being blessed by you. You're the giver of good gifts. You're the one who opens your hand and the whole world is fed. Both the righteous and the unrighteous, Lord God, you raise the sun up, you send the rains, you cover us, you protect us. You are truly a holy, holy, holy God. I praise you, Father, for who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Father, for my brother, Brandon Branch, whom I love. Thank you for Mary. Thank you for their family and the children that you've raised up, Lord God, to serve you. Father, I thank you for his heart for ministry. I thank you for letting us be a part of their body. And I praise you, Lord God, for the studying he's done this week as he is going to teach us more about your holy word. Lord, there's so many that are so heavy on our hearts, Lord God, but we will not fear. We will continue to trust you in their lives. I just thank you for what you've done already and what you've always done. Father, I pray that you'll bless us with better memories to remember how gratefully you've already saved us from so many things. I pray that we not be a forgetful people. I pray, Lord God, that our hearts will be so dedicated to you, Lord God, so full of knowledge of your love, that we can always walk in a newness of life every moment, every second, every day, Lord God. So, Father, it's by your great power and in your name we seek to worship you and glorify you, this day. We thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you for letting us gather together. We thank you for fellowship, Lord God. And in your name we pray, amen. So please remain standing. We'll say the prayer of illumination together. O God, make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, to the lip and conversation, that as the rain returns not empty, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which it is given. Amen. And Brandon Branch will be coming up.
Morning, Ocean Park. Morning, navigators visiting here with us. I've titled this sermon this morning, God's Grace Gives Life and Purpose. God's Grace Gives Life and Purpose. Here, this picture, around 30 years old, shows a baby being cared by his NICU nurse. And the baby's got a great, classic, strong name that he happens to share with yours truly, Brandon. That's not me, though. But Brandon was born 3 months early. He weighed less than 2.5 pounds at birth, and was as good as dead. His lungs did not have strength to operate on his own. He required the use of a ventilator. And waiting on him to improve on his own would not have worked. Telling him to try harder or just get better would not have worked either. At the end of the day, Brandon did not have the strength and power in himself for life. He needed someone outside of himself to provide him with life. He needed a compassionate, loving person to look and see his condition and to act on it, to do something about it. Brandon thankfully did survive, and he grew up hearing countless stories from his parents of Nurse Wong and how he was rescued from certain death through her care. Because of this, Brandon grew up living in a state of constant gratitude, and it had a dramatic impact on the rest of his life. But more on Brandon later, though. Our passage this morning follows a similar arc or story. It's the story of the gospel, how we are all considered spiritually dead apart from Christ. Trying harder, doing good works, none of these can bring people from death to life. We simply don't have the power in ourselves. We need God to breathe life into us, like our Old Testament passage spoke about. Then, if we've truly experienced this new life, we live in a state of thankfulness and gratitude, which in turn affects the way we live our lives. That's the idea in this passage, that God's grace gives us new life and new purpose. So we're going to look at this passage here in three moves this morning. We'll explore it under the headings of death, life, and then lastly, grace and good works. So we've got some heavy news. I'm afraid I'm going to make it heavier for a moment with death. But hopefully we'll kind of come up throughout the sermon to end on a more joyous, hopeful note. Under each heading, we're going to ask certain questions of the text. I'm going to pose a question, and then we're going to seek to answer that question from the text. So we're going to start with death. And this passage starts with fairly depressing news in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Well, this obviously doesn't mean physical death. Paul's writing to a real people at a real time. But rather it refers to spiritual death. So the first question we're going to answer is, what is spiritual death? What is spiritual death? And spiritual death, what does it mean? It means that someone is unresponsive and cold to God and the things of God. They're unable and unwilling to live a life pleasing to God, which we'll see in a moment. That they reject God's wisdom and His law, and they choose to live life on their own terms. And they define the standards of right and wrong for themselves. They don't desire to have a relationship with God. They don't see God as beautiful and deserving of affection and devotion. And like a dead person can't get up and move or walk about a room, spiritually dead people are unable to make a single move towards God unless God first empowers and enables them to do so. This is spiritual death. So we move on to our next question. Who is spiritually dead? Surely, this is just the really bad people we're talking about, right? Those are the spiritually dead. The Hitlers and the Stalins. The terrorists and the traffickers. The people who don't return shopping carts at Publix. People who cut you off on JTB. Those people. Well, it's much more expansive than that. This passage makes it clear that everyone is spiritually dead. Look at verses 2 and 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All of humanity, all of mankind. This was the result of our ancestors' first sin. God promised Adam, if you disobey me and eat of this tree which I forbid you, you will surely die. And ever since then, spiritual death is the state which every human being is born into. This passage is also clear. It's not that just we do sinful things, which is true, but that we are sinful. Look again at the end of verse 3. You were by nature children of wrath. It's in our nature. We can't help but do sinful things and be attracted to sinful things because it's part of our nature. It's affected every part of our being, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, and souls. It's also part of our family tree. We're called sons of disobedience, children of wrath. That all humanity inherits the sinful nature and bears the family resemblance of our first ancestors who were sinful and rebellious. We all inherit this spiritual death. Not just the really evil people, every single person. So we've talked about what spiritual death is. We've looked at who is spiritually dead. And now we're going to turn and look at the effects of spiritual death. So how does spiritual death affect us? How does spiritual death affect us? And verse 2 and 3 show us how it affects us. That spiritually dead people follow or live according to three things: the world, Satan, and sinful flesh. So we're going to look at each of these briefly. You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So when you get a bunch of really sinful people together with sinful ideas, what do they make? Well, they make sinful ideologies and sinful philosophies. In other words, a sinful culture. Then we create cultural institutions. You could think of businesses, schools, media, that propagates these sinful ideas and molds people to these sinful beliefs. Our culture is constantly trying to mold us and shape us. We create a sinful world, and spiritually dead people just follow the course of this world, often without thinking. There's more obvious examples in our culture. For example, the Bible opens with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God created all things out of nothing. That's our reality. That's truth. But somewhere along the way, people decided the universe was just kind of a cosmic mistake. It just, you know, random chance, a happenstance. And that people were too. And then that becomes the mainstream idea that schools and TV shows and podcasts teach. So now we've got whole generations being raised to believe that our universe was an accident and they themselves were an accident. You might also think of sexual ethics. The Bible is clear. Sex is a good gift from God. It's designed to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage between one woman and one man. And it's a little dated, but take the popular TV show Friends. So one of the characters, Joey, it's estimated he had 51 different sexual partners during the course of the show's 10 seasons. So our entertainment that we created as a society portrays this as normative and even pushes the idea that, you know, you just need to do that to find the right person you're compatible with. Just keep trying until you find the one. In reality, that's a recipe for brokenness and sadness and despair. So when we take in this type of media day in, day out, year after year, it can't help but affect our beliefs and then eventually our actions. Then there's subtle ways the world works. A big one in our culture is materialism. So we're constantly being bombarded with ads from corporations and TikTok videos from influencers saying if we buy this car, or get this new gadget, or acquire these new clothes, then, and only then, we'll be happy and fulfilled. But stuff cannot fill the God-sized hole in our hearts. So people follow the course of the world, a world opposed to God, a world that keeps us numb and distracted from God and the things of God. The news gets worse, though. We don't just follow the world, we follow Satan. Verse 2 again. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, referring to Satan. Satan, who did not want to live under God's authority, and he got our original parents to question God's goodness and tempted us to rebel against God himself. And that same spirit is alive and well. That spirit is now presently at work in the sons of disobedience, those who are spiritually dead. I had the pleasure of serving in the Marine Corps for a short season, and when you spend 13 pleasant and joyous weeks in Marine Corps boot camp in Parris Island, you get really good at a couple things. And one of those is marching in formation. You march in formation with a platoon leader at the front, and he's carrying what's called a guidon. That's that military flag. Every platoon or unit has one. And that's the image here. Satan leading a formation of rebels in a futile attack against the Most High God. And sinful humanity is in perfect lockstep behind him. In our spiritual death, we're so deceived and blind that we gladly and willingly follow Satan and his rebellious ways. Now, if we could isolate ourselves from culture, maybe we go live on the mountain as a hermit, and maybe somehow we could block ourselves out from Satan's lies, we'd still have an issue. We can't get rid of our own sinful flesh. Verse 3 again. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That we have sinful desires that are in our minds and our bodies, and we continually give in to those. We continually act upon them. We do what makes us feel good. This is unbridled, unrestrained, unchecked sinful desires and passions. So our flesh cries out for things like food, for sex, for comfort, for joy, adventure, relaxation. None of those things which are in and of themselves sinful, but we seek to satisfy them in sinful, indulgent, and non-God-ordained ways. So to appeal to our sinful flesh, people turn to pornography, affairs, drugs, abuse of alcohol, Netflix binging to numb us from the world and the things of God. We turn to shopping sprees. And all of this numbs us and blinds us to God. All three of these, the world, Satan, sinful flesh, are working around the clock to keep us in a state of spiritual death and far away from God. Some theologians have nicknamed this the unholy trinity. You have the sinful flesh that works from within. You have the sinful world that works on the outside. And you have Satan that works from beyond. These passages paint a really sad picture too. While spiritually dead, dead to God, people are actually quite alive and well to sin and wickedness. Listen to the verbs that Paul uses to describe spiritually dead people. Walking, following, living, carrying out. Lots of activity, no spiritual life. It makes me think of most people in America. We're busy with all sorts of things, running to and fro, giving little thought to spiritual matters. You might think of the image of a zombie that's dead and decaying, rotting, stinking, and just driven by impulses to consume and destroy, walking around. It's gross. It's grotesque. One more quick question to pose for our first point. What is the fate of those who remain spiritually dead? What is the fate of those who remain spiritually dead? Verse 3 says that those who are spiritually dead are children of wrath. They are objects of God's wrath. They receive the consequences of actively rebelling against God and marching under the banner of Satan. These first three pictures are some of the bleakest pictures of humanity in the Bible. Dead, in bondage, deceived, without hope, and awaiting judgment. We need life. But how does that happen? So it moves us to point two, life. How are we saved from spiritual death? Verse 4 begins with two very powerful words. But God. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God. What does God do with rebels and sinners? He gives them life and He saves them. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It says, but God made us alive and saved us. Not, but you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and saved yourselves. Not, but you attended church enough to save yourself. Not, but you acted morally enough. No, but God. This is new life is entirely a work of God. Remember, you were dead. Dead people don't come back to life on their own. I'm going to borrow this from another pastor in town. We've got several nurses in congregation. My mom is a retired nurse. She's watching the live stream. And if I were a betting man, which I'm not, I would bet my entire life savings that they've never seen a dead person laying on a gurney just jolt up, grab the electric paddles, and jolt themselves back to life. It's never happened. Dead people don't come back to life. You can think of the story from the Bible, the story of Lazarus. He'd been dead for 4 days when Jesus arrived at his tomb. There was no way Lazarus could just will himself to come back to life. He was dead. It took Jesus speaking with authority, "Lazarus, come out," for him to come alive and walk out of the tomb. And that's how it is with everyone who receives spiritual life. That at some point in your life, you heard the gospel, and it was as if Jesus said to you, "Come to life. Come out of that grave. Come to life. Come out of that grave." Jesus, in that same narrative in the Gospel of John, says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" We are dead, so we need to be united to one that is life, Jesus, who says, "I am the resurrection and the life." We need to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he died for our sins on the cross, that he rose to new life, and that he can give that same resurrection life to us, that he can save us from the wrath to come, that he can forgive our sins and trespasses in which we once walked. Do you believe this? Jesus asked. Do you believe this? This is what this passage shows, that God made us alive together with Christ, or through the person and work of Christ. What unites us to Christ is faith, and that's what verse 8 spells out. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." That faith is what unites us to Christ, which gives us life. So how are we saved from spiritual death? By God making us alive through faith in Christ. But God. Now this begs the question, why on earth would God give rebels and sinners new life? Why did God give us new life? These next truths are powerful. Why did God give us new life? Why did he save us? Verse 4 says, because of his rich mercy. Mercy, God's undeserved kindness and forgiveness towards sinners. It's not any kind of mercy, though. It's rich mercy. Not stingy mercy, limited mercy, finite mercy. God has vast stores and treasures of mercy ready to give and dispense to sinners in need of forgiveness. There's no one too far gone that can't be forgiven by God's rich mercy. Then we have God's great love, not small love. His love is vast. It's great. In fact, he loves us so much that he gave his one and only Son for us, as John 3:16 famously says. Look at the timing of the love. This is wild, too. Even while we were dead in our trespasses, far from God, God chose to love us. Not because we had done anything special or we had cleaned ourselves up. He chose us and loved us in our rotten, rebellious, horrible, spiritually dead state. Then we have God's grace. Grace is getting something you didn't deserve or didn't earn. A gift, if you will, which is how verse 8 describes it. A gift of God. You don't do anything to earn a gift. This passage wants to emphasize it so much that it repeats it twice. By grace you have been saved. Again, it's not limited grace. It's not poor grace, not finite grace. Look at verse 6. Immeasurable riches of his grace. That we'll never be able to measure or quantify God's grace towards us. So why did God give new life to us? Because he is rich in mercy. Because he is great in love. Because he is immeasurably rich in grace towards sinners. And God, in his infinite wisdom and his sovereign plans, chose to give new life and save us simply so he could shower rebels and sinners with mercy, love, and grace. Now, what does spiritual life and salvation entail? What does spiritual life and salvation entail? First, we move from death to life. We receive a new heart, a new disposition that is able to love God, respond to God and His Word. A heart that finds God beautiful, that finds Christ precious. A heart that seeks to be in relationship with God and please God. Second, we move from following the world, Satan, and our own fleshly desires, to following Christ more and more. We're released from bondage and deception to freedom and truth. Third, we move from objects of wrath to objects of His love, kindness, grace, and mercy. Lastly, we are united to Christ and His life. All of the benefits of salvation flow from our union with Christ. Listen to how many times Christ is mentioned. Verse 5, that He made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, Christ, seated us with Him in Christ. Verse 7, that God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This is amazing, too, because our union with Christ means His life becomes our life. That His resurrection, exaltation, and reigning over the cosmos becomes His people's resurrection, exaltation, and co-reigning with Christ. So this is in the passage just prior to the one we're teaching on this morning, describing how God worked in Christ. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And listen to the passage this morning. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is wild. We go from sinners and rebels marching behind Satan's banner to raised to heavenly places and seated with Christ Jesus. This would be as if you were a known traitor, an enemy of the state in our country, a terrorist, an insurrectionist. You hated the president and the U.S. government and all it stood for. You're locked up in jail. You're awaiting the death penalty. And then out of nowhere, you get a full presidential pardon. But it's not just a pardon. You then get elevated to vice president and rule and serve next to the very person you hated. From Satan's follower to raised and seated with Christ. Now, why did God do all this? What were God's purposes in saving us? What are God's purposes in saving us? And this passage gives us two reasons. The first in verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show or He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That God, in raising us and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places, is for the purpose of displaying His rich grace and kindness to us in the entire cosmos. Not just once, though, or for a short season, that in the coming ages, i.e. for all eternity, that God will put His grace and kindness on full display. God's grace will burn just as bright and beautiful the first day we arrive in heaven as it will a million years from now. We will forever look at God with wonder and amazement how God could extend grace and mercy to people like us. Rebels, spiritually cold and dead, to forgiven, seated in the heavenly places and reigning with Christ. Wow! The second reason this passage gives for God's purposes is that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. This leads us to our final point, how God's grace produces and leads to good works. When we have been saved and receive new spiritual life by grace, it changes us on a fundamental level. We produce good works as we are empowered by God's grace. We more and more bear the family resemblance of our new family, the family of God. We more and more bear the family resemblance of our Savior, Jesus. No longer bearing the family resemblance of Satan, a child of wrath, a son of disobedience. We continually recite and remember this story of grace, and it produces gratitude and thankfulness within us. And we desire to express this gratitude and thankfulness through good works. Remember the baby Brandon. Well, he grew up, like I said, continually hearing of his stay in NICU and the compassionate nurse Wong who cared for him. And this caused him to want to offer that same compassion and care and mercy to other children. So he went to medical school, and then he got a pediatrics residency. Funny enough, in the same hospital where he was once in the NICU. And there he befriended his old nurse that cared for him. I'm terrible at the slides thing with the project. We got to invest in the one up there. And so he's pictured here with Nurse Wong, and now serves alongside her, offering mercy and care to other children. That's what's going on in this passage. That if we have truly received the grace of God, then we want to join in that same work and have God work through and alongside us. And we are we desire and empowered for these good works. Verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This image of God as a craftsman who recreates us in Christ Jesus, preparing each one of us for good works that uniquely display His grace, mercy, kindness, and love. And those works were prepared by God Himself in eternity's past, not prepared by us. Our responsibility is just to walk in them, to say yes, to be empowered by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit. And when we walk in those good works, it puts God's grace and glory on display to a dead and dying world. I want to say, too, you never know where you could end up when you follow Christ and walk in the good works He has for you. When I was saved in my late 20s, and I just continually said yes to the opportunities God put in front of me, I never, at that moment, in a million years, would have imagined preaching on Sunday mornings. You can just, if you keep Christ before you, you follow Him, you say yes to opportunities for good works, just watch and be amazed by how God uses you. I think of our Navigator friends that have joined us this morning. They said yes to coming to Jacksonville in really hot time of the year. And God's prepared good works for y'all before you got down here. And it's just your responsibility to work and walk in them and just see how God works through you and uses you for His glory and for your joy and satisfaction. So what role do good works play then? This passage is pretty emphatic. We are saved by grace. It's so important that it's repeated twice. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Works don't contribute to our salvation in any way. The beginning of our spiritual life is one that is initiated and carried out by God's grace, made available to us in Christ. They also don't help us keep our salvation. Look at the tense of the verb saved. Past tense. You have been saved. It is complete. It is finished. Our imperfect and flawed good works do not invalidate our salvation. Trials and tribulations do not invalidate our salvation. So what is the purpose? Well, good works are evidence that someone has moved from death to life. If we have been born again, we will produce good works. We can't help it. It's guaranteed to happen. Why? Well, you don't experience resurrection power. You aren't united to Christ. You don't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't have God Himself living inside of you and not be changed from the inside out. You can't help but produce good works if you have received spiritual life. So if there's zero good works and zero change, then it does call for some serious self-examination. Have I really moved from death to life? Biblical Christianity is more than checking a box in the census. Yes, I'm a Christian. It's more than just believing certain things. It is a radical transformation of a person into the image of Christ. Have I really moved from death to life? Good works are evidence that a person has received spiritual life, but they're not the cause. So I want to close now with some application. How do we respond? And I've got three points. Repent, remember, and recite, and rescue. We're almost there, people. Hang in there with me. First, we repent. If you believe you're spiritually dead, then you need to repent or turn from yourself. You need to turn from the world. You need to turn from Satan. You need to turn and trust Christ. Confess how you've walked in the ways of the world, how you've given in to the passions of your flesh. Trust in Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation. Not in your works, not in your good behavior, not in your church attendance, not anything else. Realizing you did nothing to deserve this, and there's nothing you can do to earn it. If you'd like to place your faith in Christ today for the first time, I'd love to chat with you. One of our elders, raise your hands, would love to chat with you. Don't remain in death. Receive life today. Now, for those that have previously trusted in Christ, maybe we need to repent from ways that we have drifted back to walking in the world standards, walking according to our flesh. Confess that to God. Confess it to a brother or sister in Christ. And commit to following Christ once again. Some of us even need to repent from our good works. We've looked at our good works and our behavior and our morality as the assurance of our salvation. We need to once again look to Christ, keep Christ before us, confess that to Christ, and trust Him once again. Second, remember and recite. This is so important. Realize Paul's writing this letter to a church of believers, not unbelievers, and he's reminding them of their past state. And I thought this was interesting. You know, why does he do that? And it's because the longer you've been a Christian, it's easy to get what I call gospel drift. That we drift away from the message of the gospel and slowly forget God's grace and mercy that were so evident when we first believed. We begin to look to our own good works, our knowledge of doctrine, our church attendance, our tithing, other things as the means of our spiritual growth, and maybe even the reason God chose us. We're special. That's why God chose me. Instead of looking at Christ and His grace. It's grace from birth all the way to death. You don't do the Christian life in your own strength. You are empowered and live it in the strength of God's grace. When we get this gospel drift, we can really easily turn into a Pharisee. We have the appearance of good works, but our hearts are cold and distant from God and His grace. We can start to look down on others who aren't spiritually mature and be cold and harsh towards unbelievers, forgetting that we were there once. And the antidote to this all is to remember and recite the gospel story. So the most obvious way is to make Sunday worship a priority. Hear this gospel story week by week, year by year, decade after decade, so it becomes woven into the fabric of your being. Another way is to preach the gospel to yourself daily. So as you're having your quiet time, as you're praying, thank God for bringing you from death to life. As you see sins displayed in a character in Scripture, examine yourself and confess those same sins. And if not for the grace of God, you'd be in the same spot. Reflect on your own sinfulness that you struggle with, but how God meets you with His vast love, His rich mercy, and His uncountable grace. Remember, recite. Third, rescue. Look around and realize that the vast majority of Jacksonville, or where all of the Navigators are from, is following the course of this world and following the course of their flesh. Those who have been rescued join the rescue team. So like Brandon grew up to become a doctor to save other children, we join the rescue team. We go and we don't save, but we communicate the saving message of the gospel to those who were spiritually dead. Tell others how they can receive the spiritual life that you've received. Repent, remember, recite, and rescue. These are just a few of the ways we can apply this passage in our lives today. All because God's grace gives us new life and a new purpose to live for His glory and to do good works. Shall we pray? Father, I pray for anyone here that is spiritually dead, does not know You, Lord. I pray that You would give them new life. I pray that You would convict them of sin and their need for You, and that they can receive Your mercy and grace today. Lord, we confess that we have often followed the ways of this world, even those of us who have been born again. We've given in to the passions of our flesh. Lord, would You also convict us of areas in our life where we need to say no to the world, we need to say no to the flesh, and say yes to trusting You and yes to Your grace and mercy. Lord, would You continue to open our eyes to good works and opportunities? Would You empower us with Your grace and Your Holy Spirit to walk in those good works? May we do them joyfully, willingly, so that we may show Jacksonville and our colleges and our workplaces and neighborhoods and families Your glory, grace, mercy, kindness, and love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.